All right, good to see you here today. It's been 3 weeks since Easter, and we are in a season called Eastertide in a series called I Am the Resurrection and the Life. We just finished 2 weeks of 24/7 prayer. And I want to open up with a quote by an author named N.T. Wright, who wrote a book about Easter called Surprised by Hope. He says this: Easter was when hope in person surprised the whole world by coming forward from the future into the present. Left to ourselves, we lapse into a kind of collusion with entropy, acquiescing in the general belief that things may be getting worse, but there's nothing much more we can do about them. And we are wrong. Our task in the present is to live as resurrection people in between Easter and the final day, with our Christian life, corporate and individual, in both worship and mission, as a sign of the first and a foretaste of the second. Our task in the present is to live as resurrection people. So we've been looking at what that means coming off of Easter. What does it mean to be people who follow Jesus, who follow a resurrected Christ? What does it mean for us to be people of hope, to be people of transformation? And so last week, Tyler spoke about a story that seemed impossible. It was the widow of Nain and her son, who was Jesus raised from the dead. And he told the story of that terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day and what Jesus does. The week before that, we looked at Lazarus and how Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. I want to look at another story like that today, where Jesus brings someone back to life. And as we look at this story, it's what it's telling us is when we look at Jesus, we see a picture of this is the heart of God. This is what God looks like. We see his heart through Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, incarnate here on earth, has come for a number of reasons. But one of those reasons is to reveal to us what God is like. And what we see here in this story is that you see the power and the compassion on display. So this story is found in Luke chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 40 and read through it. It says, "Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him." So here in the very first verse, the very first sentence, it tells us that he's returned to a place that he's been to before. So there's this connection with something that has happened there. A crowd welcomed him. There's popularity. There's people who are following Jesus, interested in what he's doing. And it says that they were all expecting him. There's a group of people that are living expectantly that Jesus is going to be here. We should be alert. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. So in this verse, a couple things. Falls at Jesus' feet. If you have your Bible, if you don't, just have it on your phone, but you bring your Bible, or if you have it on your phone, you can highlight it as well. That at Jesus' feet. Also the phrase, his only daughter. You can underline that, circle it, highlight it. Of about 12. Three important details there. So this guy comes, falls at his feet, and he's desperate. His daughter's dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman who was there, who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. If you want to circle 12 years again, you could do that. She came up behind him, touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. And when they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." Of course people are touching you. I kind of understand this a little bit because I'm not like a touchy-feely person. Like I do the awkward side hug on the patio. So like I'm in a crowd of people, I'm like, don't touch me. Everyone back off. And it's like, that's kind of like what Peter's like, "Jesus, of course like people are pressed up against you. Like, of course people are touching you. Like, are you just like, you know, you got like your, do you have like your little, you know, personal space thing you need? Like, what's going on here?" And Jesus said, "Someone touched me, and I know that power has gone out from me." So with all of these people that are crowding around me, something has happened. Someone has reached out and touched me, and something has happened because of it. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling, and she fell at his feet. Falls at his feet. Circle that again. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. And then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Go in shalom. Go in peace. He says, "Daughter," you could circle daughter again. "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Remember, that was the first disruption in the story. Jesus is going to this town. Jairus, the synagogue leader, comes in, falls at his feet, says his daughter's dying. And then we kind of get disrupted again. Now we're back to Jairus in that situation. And he says, the person comes to Jairus and says, "Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore." Like, while this has happened, while this disruption happened, Jesus was on the way to heal the daughter, didn't make it in time. Now she's dead. Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Do not be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." When they arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter and John and James and the child's father and mother. And meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing, stop crying," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. And when he took her by the hand, he said, "My child, get up." And her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. I love that. I think she's dead. He tells her to get up. Her spirit comes back. She rises from the dead. And then Jesus says, "Let's get her some food." Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. What makes this story all the more interesting is the gospel writer Luke is a doctor. In one of the translations, it says that this woman who had been suffering from bleeding had spent all of her money on doctors trying to figure out how to get healing, and exhausted herself trying to do that. Luke's telling the story. This is a story about a girl that is dead. Luke knows what dead is. And he's the one telling this story, this miraculous healing of the woman who was subject to bleeding, and the miraculous raising of Jairus' daughter here. Jesus working this miracle that seems miraculous, that is miraculous. We're coming to the end of our community group season at the church, and you know, groups kind of go for different seasons. Some will meet all summer, but a lot of them kind of wind down. As summer is right around the corner. Yesterday, we probably felt the heat. I actually kind of like it. It means it's pool time. It means rhythms change. But we've had a great community group this last year. And one of the things that I love about our group is, like, when we come together, we come together on Wednesday night. Usually Chris Gamble brings an icebreaker. That's super fun. We kind of chat about life and learn a little bit about each other. And then we will read scripture together. And what we do, we keep it simple. We do this thing called Lectio Divina. It's divine reading of Scripture. And we believe that Scripture is divinely inspired when it was written. We want to be divinely inspired as we read it. And so it's either the passage that we just preached on, or the passage that I'm about to preach on, or whoever's preaching is about to preach on. So it kind of follows the sermons. And as a group, what we do is this Lectio Divina is we pray, and then we read Scripture. And the first time we read it, we read it just to make observations. What do you observe in this text as we read it? And then we all kind of share, and we go around the group, and, you know, I never saw this before. That thing popped out at me. Oh, this was interesting. And then we stop, and we read it again. The second time we read it for interpretation. We ask the question, what does this text mean? Why is it here in Scripture? What are the writers trying to tell us about this kingdom that we belong to? Like, we go through the interpretation of it. And then we read it a third time, and we read it, and we think about application. So what is this text calling for me to do? How do I apply this to my life. And it's such an enjoyable practice. There's so much wisdom in that group. And to hear from each other, what we get is a bunch of different perspectives. And we learn things from each other. The Holy Spirit speaks to us through each other. It's one of my favorite things to do, is to study Scripture in community. And sometimes there's stuff that even as a pastor, as I read commentaries, I never hear before. Bethany Stedman drops a truth bomb into everything, and it's like, that was amazing. I love that. As we look at the text today, the story that we just read, I kind of want to do the same thing. I want us to look at it with observation, interpretation, and application. And my community group just did this Wednesday, so this is kind of like my community group sermon. So that helped me prepare it. But let's look at a few different things in this story and just make observations. First is Jairus. He's the first character. What do we know about Jairus? What do we learn from Jairus? Who is this guy? Well, he's the leader of one of the synagogues that is in this town. And because of that, he is a man of influence. He's a leader in this village. The synagogue leaders are socially and economic leaders in the community. People would come to them for solutions. He's a big deal. As a leader, people would come to him. He's got power and prestige. And what's interesting is he comes to Jesus after a story that Mark tells where the synagogue leaders in this area are trying to kill Jesus. So it tells us he's back, and a synagogue leader comes to him asking for help. If there's this big crowd that's surrounding him and Jairus shows up, my guess is they clear the way. Jairus is here. He wants to see Jesus clear the way. And then you would have seen the scene where Jairus, this powerful man that has all the solutions, that has all the resources, falls on his face before Jesus. This would have been an incredible scene for the townspeople. What is going on? And then they would hear the plea from Jairus. My daughter, my only daughter who's 12, is dying. I need help. I'm desperate. I usually am the one that has all the answers and the ability to get other people help. I've got nothing. His daughter, who was only 12, which in this culture means that she was becoming a woman, possibly betrothed, her whole life was ahead of her, and she's about to die. And Jairus comes with his prestige and his position and with the history of whatever the synagogue leaders wanted to do to Jesus in this time. And he falls on his face because he's desperate to help his daughter. It has created this sense of need for something outside of himself. And he's crying out to Jesus for help. There's a humility here for him. Desperation for his daughter. The second person in this story, so Jairus interrupts this scene, and then as Jesus is on his way to help him, another person interrupts, and it's the woman who is subject to bleeding. And she's about as opposite of Jairus as you can get. We're not told that what her name is. She seems to have no name. She seems to have no family, so she's alone. Unlike Jairus, she has to fight through the crowd, and she tries to stay anonymous. No one's getting out of the way. She reaches out for Jesus and touches him, which is a big no-no for her because if she is subject to bleeding, it means she's ritualistically unclean. And any person that comes into contact with her is now unclean. And in this day, they didn't know how the science worked, but they understood how germs could spread and different diseases could spread. And so there's all of these really strict rules throughout the Old Testament with bodily discharges, with blood, with corpses. And it's like, if you come near it, you have to go through this whole series of cleansing before you could be back in the community. And this woman has been dealing with this for 12 years, that she's not been able to be in contact with people, that she's been separated from her community. She's an outcast, a pariah, if you're seventh grade vocabulary, eighth grade vocabulary, like my children. She's a pariah. Like, she cannot be in community, which means as she's walking through this crowd to get to Jesus, she's so desperate, she's probably touching people along the way, making them unclean as well. And she reaches out to touch Jesus, hoping for something, that by touching Jesus, then maybe she would be healed. We'll get to that in a minute. But imagine this scene for her when Jesus stops. Like, she has to be absolutely desperate. So Jairus is desperate for his daughter. This unnamed woman is desperate for herself. And I just want to suggest desperation, when we're in circumstances that feel like they are impossible, desperation is actually the prelude to grace. Desperation is the prelude to a movement of God in our life, because we've come to the end of ourselves and we fall on our face in front of Jesus. There's nothing else we can do. I mean, she's tried everything. She's exhausted her resources. And out of this posture of humility and desperation, falls at the feet of Jesus. And we see Jesus' compassion and his power on display here. Jesus, it's almost like he says, "You didn't touch me and make me unclean. You touched me and I made you clean." The healing takes place with this touch. But really, if you look at these two characters, Jairus and this woman subject to bleeding, you really could say the story's about the two daughters, Jairus' daughter and her. You could compare and contrast Jairus and the woman of bleeding, but look at the two daughters. In this story, as it's told, one daughter is 12 years old. The other, this woman, she's been bleeding for 12 years, which means as one entered life, the other was entering into a certain kind of death, and they've both been around for 12 years. One was rich, one was poor, one had family, one was alone, one had a prominent name in the community, one had no name. One had a father who loved her, the other has a father who loves her. As Jesus says, daughter, at the end of the story. You can say one had a father who loved her and would do anything for her, putting his own reputation on the line to save her, as he falls at Jesus' feet in front of all these people. One was given a father, this heavenly father, who loved her and would do anything for her, putting his reputation on the line to save her. This is a story of two daughters who experience the love of the father. And here's what we learn about Jesus in this story. So Jesus is restoring relationships as much as he's healing. Jesus calls her daughter. And what's amazing about this is the action that Jesus takes, when he calls her like to the mat, "Who did this?" No one responds. She must have been terrified, because she's like, "I've just inconvenienced all these people. Why would Jesus bring her to the front of that crowd? Wouldn't that embarrass her or shame her?" No, Jesus is doing this because what he's saying is, inside of you, you have been healed. Some sort of transformation has taken place. And outwardly, I want everyone to know what that is so that you can be restored into community with this village. So Jesus, he has her come forward and they have this conversation. And as they have this conversation, he calls her daughter, which means there's this connection, this family connection now that Jesus has. And he tells her to go in peace, to go in shalom, to leave in wholeness. He doesn't just heal her physically. He lets the entire town know she's been healed and can now be back in community. He's not just restoring relationships. He's not just healing, he's restoring relationships. And he does this publicly. When we celebrate baptism is this public declaration of an inward transformation, that you've given your heart to Jesus. And it's not just something that you say, I did it and I can go and hide. No, this is something that the whole community should know about, that some inward transformation has taken place. You've given your life to Jesus. There's been something inside of you that has been restored, has been healed, has been made new, has been placed into eternity. It's this outward declaration of that. Why things become public, Jesus wants everyone to know what has happened. It's not just something that she was healed and he restores her to community. What's interesting with the other daughter, who's 12, when he heals her, He goes into a house. There's only his three inner disciples and her parents. And there's this moment where he has her rise. He heals her. And then he tells everyone, don't say anything about this. Now, if you are a biblical scholar, you would say this is a messianic secret. He doesn't want people to know who he is. But I think there's also an element here of he has just raised this girl from the dead. She's 12 years old. There's going to be all sorts of commotion from the town. People are going to want to give her a book deal. I don't know. But he protects the family by saying, don't tell anyone else about this. Because one healing was this inward thing. It was physical, but it was inward. This one, everyone's going to know she's healed. She rose from the dead. And yet he says, don't tell anyone about this. Jesus cares about us relationally in community. And transformation, salvation, it reconnects us with God, but it has ramifications for how we live in community as well. Jesus is restoring relationships as much as he is healing physically. And then also, Jesus allows for divine delays. I heard another pastor call these divine delays. It's a very positive way to say unanswered prayer. Jesus allows for divine delays. You want to know what a relationship with Christ is like? There's going to be divine delays. And we've gone through this season of praying, and that's one of the hardest things is what happens when we pray and we pray and we pray, and God doesn't work on our timeline. God doesn't respond how we want him to when we want him to. What we see here in this story is that Jesus allows for this. He allows for these divine delays. And a couple things. One, Jesus allows for divine delays because these delays occur because God wishes to bless us in a greater or more significant way than that which we have asked. And I know that's a bold statement. There's some other plan at play. And so what happens is if we are praying with the desires of our heart, not the desires of our flesh, when we're praying for the kingdom, when we're seeking the kingdom first and things don't happen, it's not that God has said no. It's that there's some other plan that he has for us. And that's hard because we can't understand that. And it's like, I wish we could understand that, but we don't. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says about our prayers. He says, frequently, the richest answers are not the speediest. A prayer may be all the longer on its voyage because it is bringing us a heavier freight of blessing. Delayed answers are not only trials of faith, but they give us an opportunity of honoring God by our steadfast confidence in him under apparent repulses. I love that idea. I don't know why our prayers aren't always answered on our timing, but Jesus allows for this, and there's some other plan that is at work that he's doing. There's some other thing that he does. So our answers aren't no. Our answers are when our prayers come from the desires of our heart, they don't work out the way they want. It's because God has a plan that he invites us to trust in. And for this daughter who had died and for Jairus, this plan included her being raised from the dead. Probably the most incredible miracle in scripture. There's like maybe five people who experienced this. And Jairus goes from this moment where he is crying out for Jesus. He falls at his feet. They're going to go save his daughter before she dies. This other story disrupts Jesus. And he's like, what happened? Like, now she's dead. That I came to Jesus, and he didn't make it on time, and now she's dead. And yet, in this story, Jesus brings about, raises her to life again. These divine delays occur because something else significant that we don't know about is in play. This is what it means to live as resurrection people in view of eternity. I don't have all the answers, but this God that loves us so much, we can put our trust in. Here's the second thing. Divine delays demonstrate that hope is a product of faith and that faith is not a product of hope. Let me read that one more time. So divine delays demonstrate that hope is a product of faith, that faith is not a product of hope. Like, hope is good, but hope comes because of where we place our faith in. So it's not just about being optimistic and hoping for positive outcomes and not some sort of Pollyanna view of life or just having good vibes. Faith is not the result of hope, but it's the response to the absence of hope. When we get into situations that are absolutely desperate and there's no way out, and all hope is lost, we have faith in the risen Christ, who can take impossible situations and redeem them. So hope comes from faith. Romans 5:3 says this: not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Another translation says, hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who he has given to us. Hope is this product of our relationship with God. Where we place our faith, that is where hope comes from. That is what gives us this confidence as resurrection people. And here's an interesting twist to this story with this woman who reaches up and touches the Jesus' garment and is healed. And this has been talked about in different places. But Jesus is this rabbi. He's this Jewish man. He would have had a prayer shawl. He would have had this robe that he wore, but this prayer shawl that would have hung off of him. And we hear about this all the way back in the Old Testament. Numbers 15:37 talks about the garments with tassels that these men would wear. And these garments, these prayer shawls had tassels that would hang off of them. And it would say that when they would walk down the street, it would flap almost like wings. Deuteronomy 22 talks about this as well. And Jesus is this rabbi. He has his prayer shawl on. The garment that he has flows behind him. She reaches up and she touches this garment. And what was going on here is this woman who was so desperate thought if she could just reach up and touch his garment, she'd be healed. Where does that come from? Is that some weird mystical, magical thing? If I could just touch. This comes from an Old Testament faith in who the Messiah was. This Old Testament faith and belief that someday the Messiah would come. And there's this passage that talks about it in Malachi 4. Anticipating the Messiah. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace, and all the arrogant and the evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, with healing in its rays. And this idea that this rabbi, this Messiah, this Jewish man, the Messiah would come with healing in his wings, the very tassels of his prayer shawl. This faith this woman had is, what she's saying is, I think this is the Messiah. If I could just reach up and grab the garment, the tassels of the garment, healing would come. And so Luke is communicating that Jesus is the Messiah, the one we have been waiting for. And this woman believes that. And she has put her faith in Jesus as the Messiah. For her, for this daughter, it meant that her faith had healed her. Because we are saved by grace through faith. Hope is the product of who we have placed our faith in. And how do we live as resurrection people? We put our faith in the resurrected Christ. That changes everything. I'm going to close today with communion, a time to remember and to celebrate the Messiah coming. We just talked about with Easter that Jesus comes, he lives life among us, he goes to the cross. And at the cross, one of the scandalous things happen. A man who has no sin is murdered. We've come to understand this is what it means. That his death is a punishment that we deserve, that he takes. This kingdom that we follow, that we belong to, this upside down kingdom, from his death, we receive life. And then he conquers death and he rises from the dead. The Messiah that we have longed for and hoped for invites us into relationship with him. And through his death and resurrection, we receive life eternal. We're invited to believe this, to put our faith in it. And today as we go to communion, we come to the table remembering the death of Jesus and the resurrection, that his body was broken, that his blood was poured out, that our sin was atoned for, that he conquers sin and death, invites us into life eternal. But also, we don't just remember that as we come to the table, we proclaim it. We're people who live out this truth with our lives. We're resurrection people. So we remember and we proclaim this story. I want to read these words from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took a cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We have communion set up on both sides of the room, and we invite you to come to the table. If you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to the table today to remember and proclaim.